Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're here to worship you, and we invite your Holy Spirit to come and be amongst us. Live and dwell in our hearts every day, that we might be more and more like you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As was discussed in Sabbath school one Sabbath, assuming that Peter was about the age of Jesus, he would have been at least 67 years old, possibly a little more, when he wrote these letters. But there's one thing for sure. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. He tells his readers, we, that's him and the other disciples, we did not follow cunningly devised stories when we told you about the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. As a young man, Peter was chosen by Jesus himself to be one of his apostles. He had walked and talked with Jesus. He had seen Jesus feed multitudes of people, heal people who are suffering from incurable diseases, walk on the water of a storming sea, and then raise his hand and tell it to be still, and it does. He has seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He was privileged to be there on the mountain and to see with his own eyes Jesus transfigured into divinity and talking with Elijah and Moses. All these things Peter had seen with his own eyes, and yet Peter had made some terrible mistakes. He had failed Jesus, the master that he loved so much, miserably during his trial. Confronted by a crowing rooster and the tender gaze of Jesus, his cowardice caused him great shame and bitter remorse. But it served to truly convert the man and to keep him humble all of his life. I am sure that Peter never, ever forgot what he had done to Jesus. Peter had watched and listened from a distance in disbelief and shocked horror as Jesus was being scourged, mocked, slapped around, spit on, thorns crammed down on his head, dragged back and forth between Pilate and Herod, and at last be crucified on a cross like a criminal. He had seen the sky turn black over Jesus when the Father had covered the shame of his beloved Son. And he had heard Jesus' last triumphant cry when he had cried out, "It is finished." He'd felt the ground shake beneath his feet as the Father sent an earthquake, acknowledging the sacrifice of his Son and showing his displeasure with those who had perpetrated such a heinous crime, and certainly rattling the nerves of those gathered around the cross there on Golgotha's hill. He'd been one of the first ones to see the empty tomb. He'd walked with the risen Savior on the beach as Jesus had questioned his love for him 3 times. It was there that Jesus had given him his commission for life, for his life's work. He had been there in the upper room and seen Jesus appear to his disciples more than once. He had seen with his own eyes the glorified Christ rise into the heavens, and he had heard the angels assure the watching crowd of disciples that this same Jesus would come again in the same manner as they had seen him go. Peter was in the upper room with the rest of Jesus' disciples praying when the Holy Spirit had come in a rushing wind and flames of fire and had rested on him as well as the other disciples. He had felt the power of the Holy Spirit inside him as he had stood on the temple porch and had confronted his fellow Jews and had publicly accused them of their complicity in the crime of killing their own Messiah. His words cutting them to the heart and bringing them to repentance. Oh, Peter's life had been changed by all of these experiences. He'd been transformed by the power of God. He had risen to become one of the strongest and the most dedicated leaders of the early church. He'd endured stonings, jail, whippings, and many hardships for Christ's sake and for his love for God's church. And now we find this humble, aging apostle, Peter, sitting in a prison in Rome. Like Paul, he's fought the good fight. He's finished his race, and he has kept the faith. He knows that he has a crown of righteousness waiting for him. Now he knows that his time is short. He knows the Romans are about to execute him. And he feels a necessity to write some final, lasting words of greeting, love and encouragement to the fledgling churches that he's helped to raise up. He knew what the people in these churches were going through. Brothers and sisters, the people in this church were being persecuted. And when I say persecuted, I mean they were being chased down like animals and killed in the most horrible of manners. The emperor at that time was the insane, sadistic Nero. Nero loved cruelty, and he did hate Christians. Peter knew that persecution can either cause a Christian to grow, or it can cause bitterness and discouragement. He loved these churches. They represented his life's work. And he understood that the people in these churches, in them rested the truth of the gospel of Christ. For the church to live and continue to grow, for the truth to endure, these Christians must be true to the cause. So what would you write to your loved ones under these circumstances if you knew that it was your last words to them? Open our Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 and 15. This is what Lacey read just a minute ago. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you have now. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. In the first letter that Peter writes, he dealt with the persecutions and problems that came from the outside of the church, and he encouraged the believers to conduct themselves courageously and bravely in the face of persecution. Submit to the laws of the government. Slaves, submit to your masters. Young people to older people, wives to husbands, and for all to be humble toward all people. To never give anyone a reason to find fault with their conduct, because They represented the person and the cause of Christ. Their conduct must be above reproach. In his second letter, Peter wrote warnings dealing with problems that would come within the church. False prophets and false Christians bringing in false doctrines. But most of all, he wrote reminders of God's love to them, and he admonished them to remain faithful. He even wrote reminders on how to live out the Christian life in an evil world. Now I ask you, aren't we in the same pickle today as were the early church? Does not the same devil just work just as hard at discouraging us and enticing us into sin? Does he not skillfully and hatefully aim his deceptions at us Christians who are the family of God, who are trying to live the Christian life in an evil world? The answer, you know as well as I do, is a resounding yes. So today I'm following Peter's example, and even though you already know these things, I would like to put you in remembrance of and remind you of some principles. Because we, you and I, have all been chosen to live for Jesus, though we too live in a wicked world. Now, why is it important to remind us again of these truths? Well, let's start from the beginning. Reminder, who are we, you and I? We're the church. We're the family of God. We are Christ's representatives down here on earth. We are the remnant or the tail end of that first church that has come down through the centuries. Okay, how did we get to be part of the family of God, his representatives on earth? We chose to accept the sacrifice of Jesus' life as payment for our sins. And we have all been baptized into his church as a public announcement to this world that we have chosen to do so. Was our salvation cheap? Oh, no. No. Peter reminds us that we're bought with a price, a huge price. We must never forget that we're not redeemed with mere silver and gold, but our Creator came down to this earth and he died a horrific death in order that we might be saved from an eternal death. He also reminds us that once we weren't a people, we weren't a fellowship, we weren't a church, but we were all sinners. All of us were lost, alone, doomed, and without hope. And next he reminds us too that we're all foreigners while living down on this earth. We don't belong here in this sorry situation we find ourselves in. When God made human beings, he intended that they would live forever. And they would live healthy, vigorous, joyful, peaceful lives forever. And he gave them everything that they could possibly need or want, that would be the case. But we lost it. But the good news is, he has promised to restore all that was lost by our first parents back then. And he is going to restore all that Satan stole from us. And the next time we're going to start all over again and we won't have Satan. We will be without him. Okay, that being the case, what else does Peter remind us of? Listen to this. We are all a chosen people. You're chosen. I was chosen. We, God's people, are chosen and made up from every country and race on the earth. Together, all of us, we make up a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Think about that one. Now, don't raise your hands, but how many of you feel holy? How many of you feel like royalty? How many of you feel like a priest? Well, you are. Why is that? You know the answer. It's because Jesus is King of Kings and our High Priest in heaven. We are his children, so that makes us holy. Holy. We're set apart for holy use, sacred use. Royalty. We're sons and daughters of a king. And a priesthood? Why, we're preachers of the gospel. That's what we are. We are Christ's representatives down here on this planet, Earth. Now, we get to the bottom line, and this is where the rubber meets the road. With all of this being said, what sort of a responsibility does knowing all of that put on us? Isaiah said, "The earth is covered with darkness, and gross darkness the people." But Jesus told us, we're the light of the world, and that we're not to put our light under a basket, but we're to let that light shine all over the world. Whether we're in Argentina, Fiji, New Zealand, Alaska, China, Sweden, Africa, Australia, or Chatsworth, Georgia, we are to let our light shine. We could throw Ellijay, Georgia in there too. We are that priesthood. Here, a light. There, a light. Back over there, a light. Back over here, a light. And you put it all together, and we light the world. What else does Peter tell us about being holy? He says, just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all that you do. Why? Be holy because God is holy. And 2 Peter 3:11 says, what kind of people ought you to be knowing all of this? You ought to live godly and holy lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord. But you know what? We look inside of ourselves and we see a lot of ugly in there, don't we? Wrong thoughts. Maybe pride. Some hatred. Envy. Grouchy. Unforgiving. Complaining. Covetousness. Anger. That's just for starters. You can fill in your own list. Right now, how deserving, just really, how deserving are you and me of the privilege to be called Christian? Not very deserving, really, are we? But the nitty-gritty truth is that we, though undeserving, we are compelled by our deep appreciation for what has been done for us and our responding love for God to be holy because we bear the name Christian. Now I can hear some of you saying, I want to be a Christian and represent Christ, but I make such a mess of things. How can I live a holy life? Well, good news. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us God's divine power has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Listen, there's more. He has given us his great and precious promises. Why? So that through them we might participate in what? In the divine nature. Now that's good news. Isn't that good news? It is. It is possible for sinners to partake of the divine nature. And what nature is the divine nature? Why, that's God's nature. What sort of nature does God have? God has a holy nature. And we can participate in God's holy nature. Now, many of you older folks can recall the book, John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, written from a prison cell in England. In it, he describes Christian's journey on the road to the celestial city. He mentions all the pitfalls and the adversities that he meets until at last he arrives at his destination. That's us. All of us, we're Christian. We've all gotten on the pathway. We're all walking toward the celestial city. Now, what are some practical things that God expects of us in living out a life of holiness? Some of the things that I'm going to remind you of today may be elementary to many of you. I know they are, because you've lived out these principles for many, many years. But just perhaps that there is somebody here that has never thought about these basics or ever had them presented to them before. Or perhaps some of us have sort of slipped away and let the principles erode. Whatever, here's some reminders. And please don't think that I'm preaching at you solely. I'm preaching to myself most of all, because I am also all too aware of how often I fail my Lord. And in so many ways. But when we fail, what do? We get up and we get back on that road to heaven, don't we? We'll never get to heaven if we stay down, if we give up, will we? We get up, we put our hand back in Jesus' hand, and we start walking again. So now, turn with me to 1 Peter 4. Maybe I've got it right this time. 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's read verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Okay? Now, I don't know how many of you have come out of the debauchery scene. I doubt very few of you. I know that most of you sitting here have probably been raised in Christian homes, or at least some good Christian, some good home, where you never participated in the drunkenness and the drugging and the partying and all that goes with that lifestyle. Your sins would have been of a different nature. However, as Peter says, if you did come out of the debauchery scene, this is obviously something that you will immediately drop from your behavior. Stop. No more. You have repented of these sins, and now you will practice them no more. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. Remember, from now on, you represent Jesus. Our speech, profanity, obscenities, vulgarity, slang and foolish talking, demeaning, critical, sad sack, abusive, slander, gossip, complaining, etc. None of these belong in the Christian's vocabulary. Can you imagine Jesus using any of these forms of speech? Would any of them be holy? We must watch what we say and clean up our speech. Remember, we represent Jesus. What about attitude? We need to replace meanness with kindness and crabbiness with cheerfulness and being an old sad sack with joyfulness. Hateful with loving. Your attitude will either draw people to you or repel people from you. Remember, you represent Jesus. What about our business dealings? Lying, stealing, cheating, all that has to go. And they must be replaced with truthfulness and honesty, fair dealing. Jesus told us to treat others as we would want to be treated. We represent Jesus. What about the way you spend your money? Your money's a gift from God. Use it wisely. A good principle to go by is money is to be used to provide our needs, bless other people, and to support God's work on earth. Do we always have money for what we want, but we find it hard to give God a little money to help his cause? So we'll just give God a little bitty smidgen every once in a while? No. We represent Jesus. Our work ethic. When people hire you, Christian, what do they get? Someone who is energetic, a good worker, dependable, willing to learn, who is lazy and slothful? What about God's work and the work of the church? Can you be counted on to do your part there? What about the community? Do you give back something for all that you receive? We represent God in our work ethics. And you, Mr. Employer or Mrs. Employer, do you pay your workers a fair wage? Do you treat them fairly and with respect? You represent God. And this is where the old preacher stops preaching and begins to meddling in the, please keep the tomatoes out, personal appearance. When people look at you, do they see someone who represents Christ? Think about it. That should guide all of our choices in our personal appearance. Can we always consult our desires when we dress? We can all be prideful and vain at times, now can't we? We must always be aware that others are watching us, especially the young folks. In our example, we are not to be a stumbling block to cause others to sin. There are times that we may have to choose to put that garment back on the store rack or that item back on the counter, even though we really like it. Remember, we do not live for ourselves. We represent Christ and his church in a wicked world. Now, we all have our own tastes in style and clothing and colors, and that is as it should be. We're all unique individuals. God and our employer, and let's not leave out our spouse, certainly would expect us to be well-groomed and look our best. Is it wrong to be attractive? Of course not. We should all be attractive. We may not be a beauty queen, and we may not be a prince or a muscle man, and we may not have a lot of money to spend on looking good, but we can be and should be attractive, even in our simplicity. Peter reminds us that our attitude and loving kindness is the true beauty that God is looking for. It is man that looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon our hearts. We represent God even in our appearance. Now, I've just touched on a few areas of life, and there are many, many more. We want to represent God in all areas of our life. Remember, your enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. He wants you and he wants me. And he is there to present every sly, tricky temptation he can, that he can think up, to get you to fall off of the pathway to heaven. In her first vision, Ellen White saw the Advent people high above the earth. They were on a steep and a narrow pathway to heaven. Jesus went before them, leading the way. The light of his glory lighted the pathway for them to walk. Some of the people got tired and quit walking, because they said the path was too long. Others said the path was too narrow, so they quit walking. And others said the path was just too rough and too hard, so they quit walking. She said that when these people quit walking, the light of Jesus would go out underneath their feet, and they would fall off the pathway back into the dark world below. Brothers and sisters, what in this world is worth losing heaven for? What trinket or toy? What job? What amount of money? What girlfriend or boyfriend? What man or woman is worth losing heaven for? We'll all perish. There's nothing, absolutely nothing on this earth worth losing heaven for. 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you will not stumble. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our closing hymn is going to be number 319, "Lord, I Want to Be a Christian."